You can turn up in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. And as you're turning your Bibles, of that hymn we just sang, Jesus with thy church abide, it is verse 4 that struck me so deeply. Judge her not for work undone. Judge her not for fields unwon. Bless her works in thee begun. We beseech thee, hear us. It's really a glorious prayer, isn't it, again? But I think we can resonate with that psalm. There are many fields, there are many places that have not been won. And it's not just in India, it's not just in the Congo, it's right here in Kalamazoo, where people have not come to faith in Jesus Christ. And thus the title of the message, To the Ends of the Earth Next Door. And I don't mean to the ends of the earth next door, meaning all different kinds of ethnic groups. What really matters for sacred scripture is that all nations would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, every single human being on the face of the earth created in the image of God is in need of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Well, you know lots of them then. We have plenty of people we know that do not know Jesus at all, and we don't have to go to foreign fields. We need to go to foreign fields, but the foreign fields are right next door, not necessarily with foreigners, but with people who are not citizens of heaven. Remember, those who do not believe in Jesus Christ are not citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So I guess in some ways they are foreigners. Foreigners to Christ. And we want the nations to be glad. We want all peoples to be glad. We want our own hearts to be glad. And thus the title, To the Ends of the Earth Next Door. And so we're going to be looking at a lot of the book of Acts, the beginning part of the book of Acts. So my recommendation is your Bibles will be open, right? We need a lot of the rustling of the pages tonight because we're going to be looking at various sections. I just didn't have enough space to print all the text in your study notes. And so we are going to be looking at multiple biblical passages tonight from the book of Acts. And so with our Bibles open from Acts chapter 1 verse 1, let us hear God's glorious word to us, his people. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. This is God's word. What is Jesus saying to his men? I'd like to call him his merry men. What is he saying? Where will the power come from for this great ministry? From themselves? From their 3.5 years of spending time with Jesus in the greatest, probably, seminary education that has ever been given? Not only did they have a wondrous seminary education, they saw him, well, heal the blind, heal the lame, even the dead rose. And they saw himself rise from the dead. So where does the power come from? Well, from the Holy Spirit. The call upon the apostles is a supernatural call, isn't it? These men do not have power to proclaim Christ to the nations in and of themselves. No, they are to wait in Jerusalem, aren't they? Now, I know you want to go fishing in Galilee, but I want you to wait. And they had 10 days of waiting, didn't they? 10 days of waiting before Pentecost. But they were to stay in Jerusalem. Because the call to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ is a supernatural call. Not only for the apostles, but for all who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the scope of this call upon the disciples and upon his church today? Well, what do you see in the text in verse 8? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And if you go to the book of Acts, what do you see? The first part of their ministry begins in Jerusalem. And then you see the surrounding areas of all Judea. And then you have Philip go to Samaria, don't you? And then he hooks up with an Ethiopian eunuch along a little bit later. And then, of course, you see Peter actually having this glorious vision of 3 times of those unclean critters that he was told to kill and eat because Cornelius, well, had sent someone to fetch him. And of course, it is the first time that the gospel is then proclaimed to a Gentile. And of course, we see the Holy Spirit break out among them. But ultimately, where does the end of the book of Acts, where does it end? It ends in Rome, doesn't it? You find the Apostle Paul under house arrest in Rome, and thus you will be my witnesses. The word witness is martus. I've said this again. It is the word we get martyr from, but it means witness originally. Of course, it came to be known as martyr in the sense of dying because of your faith in Jesus Christ. I think we can see how hostile the nations were. We read that in the book of Acts. The hostility begins from the very beginning. But it is powered unto a global witness. It's to the ends of the earth. But I do want us to pay attention. It begins locally, doesn't it? It begins locally in Jerusalem. And it goes out from there to Judea. And then it goes to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I do believe we have some instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ, not only for the church in the first century, but for the church now. And we learned that from our last evening service here, that what is essential for global witness and global evangelism is local evangelism. We need to be churches robustly sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ locally. And if a church is sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ locally, they will be wanting to share the gospel of Jesus Christ globally. They fit together, don't they? A church zealous for Christ locally is a church zealous for Christ globally. You see that throughout the entirety of the book of Acts, and we ought to see that in the local church. Now, of course, this supernatural call came to fruition on the day of Pentecost. And some of you people are probably, you want to just thumb over to chapter 2, don't you? And you want to see those tongues of fire and the rushing wind that shook the building. And of course, they began to speak in 14 distinct languages all at the same time. You see this manifestation of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the call of Pentecost power was irresistible, wasn't it? The call of Pentecost power was irresistible. In fact, there's a little doctrine that we affirm, don't we? It comes from the canons. You might know it as irresistible grace. Presbyterians call it effectual call. And when the Holy Spirit begins to work, he breaks forth the bars of unbelief so that you believe. Where at one time you were dead to Christ, the next moment you were alive to Christ. You may have heard the gospel 1,000 times, but the 1,000th time, something changed. The Holy Spirit made the glorious gospel irresistible. Irresistible. Oh, friends, I mean, I grew up in the church. I heard the gospel for 20 years, faithfully expounded upon by various pastors. But it wasn't until I was 20 that all of a sudden, the glorious gospel that had been proclaimed burst forth in my heart, and it was irresistible. How could I not follow Jesus? How could I not listen to what he is saying? And it's a delight to me because Pentecost power had come. And that's exactly what you see in the book of Acts. Pentecost power comes, doesn't it? It's poured out on the day of Pentecost. It's poured out in Cornelius' home. And it continues to be poured out through the story of the book of Acts. I think it reminds us of this. I think it's just so important as Pentecost power assures us that power to persuade men and women of the truth of the gospel is from the Holy Spirit. I'll say that again. Pentecost power assures us that the power to persuade men and women is from the Holy Spirit. I mean, I can have the best apologetic points. I can have the most eloquent presentation of the gospel. It can be as clear, as the sky in the desert at night. But unless the Holy Spirit work, that man or woman is not going to believe. They are not going to be risen to everlasting life. In fact, I believe this. The idea of Pentecostal power that we see in the Word of God that tells even the most lowly of us, well, you can share the gospel. I mean, anyone can share the gospel. It doesn't take an expert, nor does it take a well-trained man or woman. If God is sovereign in salvation, then why are we afraid to share the gospel? I mean, some of us are worried about butchering the gospel. Well, if you never share it, you've really butchered it. Right? Because it's dead. If it's not being spread out into the fields. Remember, most people are going to reject the seed, aren't they? They're not going to listen. But if you don't think you have what it takes to share the gospel, well, yes, you do. You are. Because the power is not you. The power is from God. It's God that convinces the man. It's God who convinces the woman that Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice for sin, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist declared to his generation. And did many people understand what John was saying? No. Almost no one understood what John was saying. The Holy Spirit was going to be poured out. He was going to reveal who Jesus was through the wondrous proclamation of Peter. And what do you see in Acts chapter 2? 3,000 come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's pretty exciting what God the Holy Spirit can do. And again, I'll say that as a broken record. Repeat, 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 repeat. God the Holy Spirit. It is in He that we should be confident to proclaim what we're already supernaturally called for. If you are born of the Spirit of God, you are spiritually called, supernaturally called to proclaim Christ. Are you born of the Spirit of God? Then you're an ambassador for Christ. You're a minister of reconciliation. Let it fly. Speak the word. Tell others. And it is fascinating. When you go through the early part of the church in Jerusalem, it appears that there's very little training on evangelism. They just keep on preaching. They just keep on preaching. And at times, there's no fruit. There's only resistance and imprisonment, but they keep preaching. And they go from village to village and house to house. And the Holy Spirit is resurrecting new men and women to new life. I find this very encouraging, actually, for myself and, of course, for you. And what is the effect of the Holy Spirit in the church? Or what ought to be the effect of the Holy Spirit in the church? What do we see in the early church that is instructive of us today? Yes, I know this is basically describing how the Holy Spirit was working in the first century after Pentecost. But let us turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. A well-known text that really, I believe, speaks to the attractive fellowship that we see in the early church. I mean, this is an attractive community to be a part of. And listen to how the Word of God speaks of it in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I mean, this is an exciting moment in redemptive history, isn't it? How the Holy Spirit is working through the apostolic witness of Peter, James, and John, and the rest of Jesus' merry men. And they're really spending time together, aren't they? Not only are they meeting in the temple courts, what else are they doing? They're meeting from house to house. And it appears that this is not just once in a while. This is daily. Daily. And it's quite attractive, isn't it? This kind of church that everyone is for each other because they're all for Christ. They're not competing with each other. They're in union with Christ and his mission. Yes, you might say, well, there are signs and wonders being made. If we had signs and wonders, I'm certain we would be just like them. All I know is there's signs and wonders. It was a beautiful time. But don't we talk about signs and wonders here with answers of prayer consistently? God is still working, isn't he? He's sovereign over sickness, sovereign over death. And so he listens to the prayers of his people. He's still at work within us. But this community is definitely attractive, isn't it? In fact, the meeting together all the time, why is it in the modern era that Christians don't want to meet all the time? It's true, though. Now, if I go to other countries, often the church members are meeting at least four times a week. That's pretty normal, where every day they're coming in contact. It might be, well, we're part of a modern society, a technological society that impedes our ability to do such things. Well, that's possible. But why do we consistently, throughout the church, choose to worship less? Why don't we want to gather more with each other, to sing God's praises, to hear his word, and to pray? Why is that in the 20th century that we've had the greatest fallout of where Christians in the West don't meet together, or they meet less? Why is that? Because it's not very attractive, is it? A community that's not for each other, consistently being together, it's not very attractive. I mean, you brothers and sisters, we're here, right? We're here because we delight to be together with the saints. We want to be together. But not everybody does. And this should be a grief in the church. How ought we to pray about this? Because part of this community is they were a community that prayed. As we say, perpetually praying. Is that part of our problem? What is it? It's good to ask these questions because it's not just me asking. It's not just me saying, how is less worship better for the health of the church? How is less fellowship better for the health of the church? I can only answer those, it's not. That's the only answer I have. I'm not very sharp, but I believe that's the easiest answer. It cannot be. Less time talking to my wife and communicating to my wife and our family is not better for us in our marriage or for our children, for our household. This attractive fellowship is, every time I come to it, I go, I see parts of us that are like that, right? That really do delight in each other. And we want to be together, but it's not like that for everyone. Isn't that what you want to be? Don't you want to be an attractive fellowship of believers? It appears it's right here in the biblical text for us to yearn for and to delight in. In fact, as I was reading articles recently on the age of AI that we have come into, there's more and more people talking, especially about certain AIs, open AIs, that the AIs are beginning to lie to each other. And there's even some AIs that actually you said, is that a lie? And it says yes. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that actually artificial intelligence would actually be good at lying because its creators are liars. No, because we lie, don't we? Human beings lie profusely. We're horrible liars. We do it all the time. It doesn't say much about us, but an age full of deception, actually, attractive fellowship is important, isn't it? I think actually being together face to face is even more important in this digital age with the gross and growing realities of, well, of lies. I even saw Val Kilmer died the other day. Well, Val Kilmer didn't die the other day. He died months and months ago. What was that from? That's right there on feed from MSN and some others. It's interesting how you're seeing actually some of these things work themselves out. I know I've been told there's lots of good things about AI. Okay. But there's lots of dangers as well. But what else do we see in this community of attractive fellowship? And I think the attractive fellowship is connected with the next glorious truth. Well, it's the glories of their generosity. Glorious generosity. You see that there. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to one another as he had need. I think that is an evidence of an attractive fellowship, isn't it? I think they're connected. And in fact, God has been using the saints here at Second to be, well, generous. We see the glory of God in the generosity of the saints here. And that we should celebrate, shouldn't we? But again, that generosity is to be used for the good of the saints and the greatness and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in our community and in the world, right? It's giving that's meant to be used. And you see that in the early church. They were using the resources for the good. And again, they had a lot of needs because many of these people would have been kicked out of their families, right? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as a Jewish man, do you think your Jewish family would have you around? No, you're out the door. You're out of the family business. And so a lot of people found themselves in financial difficulty. And in fact, we see a tension in chapter 6 of Acts of the Grecian and Aramaic-speaking Jews, widows, because they weren't having their needs met. So this growth and this goodness was creating all kinds of problems, but the generosity of the church was seen there. I want to show another text, chapter 4, if your Bibles are still open, verse 32. And we meet a very interesting character. And his name is Joseph. But in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, all the believers are one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon all. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, this is a community, I think, it rightly holds money in a Christian worldview, right? Everything you have, right now, you are a steward of, right? This is that steward understanding of wealth, which means ultimately it's not yours because you were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which means you are owned by Christ, aren't you? And by the Father and by the indwelling Holy Spirit. So that even your wealth is meant to be used for God's glory. Now, that can be employing more people. That can be a new business adventure. It can be a lot of things, can it? But it is clear that this community was a community that shared, and there was not a needy man or woman among them. I thought that was interesting. In the midst of their poverty, there was not a needy man or woman among them. Now, some of you might be going, "Ah, oh, Pastor John is advocating communism. He is a socialist through and through." Absolutely not. It doesn't work. Because what you'll find in the context, and it's important to go to the context, there's a man named Ananias, you might remember him, and his wife was Sapphira. And they sold a piece of land too, as you see in Acts chapter 5, and it's right there. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal?" Now, I think this is important for us to see. There is no sense that the church was having a tax upon the wealthy. Giving was voluntary. As need arose, brothers and sisters in Christ voluntarily gave of their wealth for the good of other brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. Simply that. There was no obligation to give it. He could have kept all of it. But as you well know, he was doing it in order to position himself well in the community of the early church. And we know that Ananias and Sapphira, well, they died an untimely death. But I simply just want to be at awe of what God was doing in the early church. Their generosity was for the good of everyone in the church. And I have seen that in the church again and again and again. I do not want to discount that. But we're simply going to the Word of God and we're seeing it with our own eyes, reading, hearing the stories, chewing on these stories, so that we might glorify God, that we might be encouraged in our generosity. Not discouraged, but encouraged in our generosity. But of course, this community, full of generosity, attractive in their fellowship, was a community that was centered on the apostles' teaching, or could we say powerful preaching. And it was preaching, the preaching was Christ-centered. Now, if you go through all the biblical texts of preaching, you will see the Christ-centeredness everywhere. But it was also word-saturated. I mean Old Testament. When I say word-saturated, I mean Old Testament. They quote the Old Testament profusely. Now, here's what I mean in Acts. This is the biblical text from the glorious day of Pentecost. And Peter says, "These men are not drunk as you supposed. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last day, God says, I will pour out my spirit in all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will see dreams. Even on my servant, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. This is from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. You see that it's word saturated. He's quoting Joel from the Septuagint or the Greek translation. And then he continues, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him up from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Again, centered on Christ and him crucified. I mean, shockingly centered on Christ and convicting the audience, you crucified him. I mean, again, that's what just showing the Christ-centeredness of their preaching. And then he quotes in verses 25 on, Psalm 16. The point being is, this entire sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost is saturated in the Word of God and centered on Christ crucified. The first sermon ever proclaimed when the Holy Spirit power came down was biblically saturated and centered on Christ. There's nothing easy about this message, is there? It's a hard message for hard men needing to receive power from the Holy Spirit to believe, and we know that 3,000 were added to their number. Now, I could continue on with the Christ-centeredness, and it goes on and on and on and on and on in the book of Acts. But because of time, I need to stop. But I think we can continue on later. But I do want to end with a man named Stephen. Maybe you know who he was. There's a gate called Stephen's Gate. It's named because he was murdered, wasn't he? He was murdered there because of his proclamation of the gospel. If you go in chapter 7, look at, if your Bibles are open, you should be opening your Bibles, look at all the names. He literally takes his hearers, his audience, through the Old Testament. The whole of the Old Testament. He walks them through the Old Testament, demonstrating who Jesus Christ was. It's a wonderful sermon for you to read, to go through, but this is how it ends. In Acts chapter 7, verse 54. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. When he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep or died. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Now, witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ could be hazardous for your health. could be hazardous for your health. We've had that in our own nation, right? People dying because of their witness for Jesus Christ. We've had that in Nigeria. We're just reminded in Nigeria how Christians are dying. But it's dangerous, isn't it, to be a witness for Christ? It's easier to be silent. It's easier not to be Stephen, right? To avoid those difficult conversations and just be quiet. But Stephen was not quiet. And again, he witnessed to Christ. He was a martus, and he was martyred because he believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And he believed that if when men hear the living word, they can come to faith and be forgiven and live eternally. Isn't that our desire? Isn't that our desire? Now, do you notice there's another guy there, though, isn't there? When Stephen dies, there's another man. His name is Saul. You know him as Paul, who hates the church, is tearing the church apart. But what will happen to him? What will happen to Saul? Well, we know the rest of the story. Jesus would meet him. The Holy Spirit would convict him of sin and bring him to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul would really change the course by the power of the Holy Spirit of world history. And again, I want to emphasize the power of the Holy Spirit. Not the power of Paul, not the power of Peter, not the power of James, the first apostle to be executed, nor of his brother, but the power of the Holy Spirit. And that encourages me. Actually, if anything, Acts convicts me of my lethargy to proclaim Christ and him crucified. If anything, we don't share the gospel near enough to give glory to the name of Christ. Not near enough. And that's to my shame. I don't have to look at anyone else. That's to my shame. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, your word is living and active. And it's meant to be shared. Father, bless us, your church, that we would be a community that would be attractive, a community that would be generous, yes, and perpetually praying, but a community that would be bold to speak about Jesus to a dying world, to dying family members, to dying friends, so that you would make much of yourself through us. But Father, we need courage. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to encourage us and empower us to speak and not be silent. Forgive our lethargy. Forgive our unspoken words that we should have spoken. But send us forth to be bold to proclaim Christ. Oh, hear our prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.